Exodus chapter 5. As we open up to Exodus 5, Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes and our minds and our hearts, that we would really grab a hold of and really take to heart and really be able to apply, Father, the things that you would have for us, each of us individually, not just for the guy sitting next to us or not for the church corporately. Oh, that too, Lord, but especially give us the ability to hear what you would say to each of us personally today. And may we not simply be hearers of the word, Father, but by your grace and through the power of the Holy Ghost, may we be doers of the Scriptures. So, Lord, we look to you and pause once more, asking for your blessing in the time that we share studying the Scriptures. Prompt us in prayer as we study. Give us ears to hear what you would say. Guide our thoughts. Use this time. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Whoa, Pharaoh. If you were around him when he said that, you might want to step back a pace or two. "Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord," he says. Reminds me of what that famed philosopher declared back in the late 1880s, early 1890s. A philosopher who was the first to blend philosophy and psychology into a unified field of study. A philosopher who grew very famous in his day, was highly esteemed in the intellectual community, and then somewhat forgotten about for a number of decades, but rediscovered, if you would, in the 1960s, in the crazy 60s. This philosopher was rediscovered, was embraced by many, was taught on frequently in college classes. His name, Friedrich Nietzsche. And Friedrich Nietzsche, there in Germany, came up with the concept that he declared boldly, quote, "God is dead." And that, in a nutshell, was his philosophy. It didn't serve him very well, though, because shortly after that declaration, "God is dead," he began to lose his mind. And he was committed to an insane asylum. And Nietzsche, while he was in the insane asylum, committed suicide and died. Well, his writings, as I said, were sort of rediscovered by the masses, if you would, in the 60s. And I have a Time magazine cover stuck away somewhere in my piles of magazines. And in that Time magazine cover, it simply says, "God is dead." The "God is dead" movement began to once again gain momentum. Well, someone during that time period in the 60s took a spray paint can and on the wall of a New York subway sprayed out in a graffiti-like form, "God is dead, - Nietzsche." A couple of days later, someone else came with another spray paint can and right underneath that wrote, "Nietzsche is dead, Signed, God. Well, Pharaoh is sort of a brother, if you would, of Friedrich Nietzsche. Who is the Lord? I don't know him. I could care less about him. Who is the Lord, he says, that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord. Listen, interesting. Because in verse 2, you see a very important understanding being revealed, and that is the issue for Pharaoh was he had no intent or desire to obey the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord. You see, here's the thing, gang, a thing that you need to remember in your walk with the Lord, in your understanding of spirituality. The revelation of the Lord is directly linked with our obedience to the Lord. If I have no intention of being obedient to the Lord, I'm never going to have real knowledge of the Lord. If I want to have knowledge of the Lord, that requires that I am submitted to the Lord, that I am willing to be and determined to be obedient to that which He reveals to me concerning His nature or concerning His will. You see, Pharaoh had no intent of being obedient to the Lord. Therefore, he had absolutely no knowledge of the Lord. In this culture, in Pharaoh's day, Pharaoh claimed to be a deity. Pharaoh was one who was worshipped by the people. He claimed to be a descendant of the sun, S-U-N. He claimed to be divine. And he did not desire to acknowledge a greater than he, lest he would have to be submitted to that higher authority. That's the issue. That's always the issue, not just for Pharaoh, but for the people that are on the scene today, for me and you, friends and family, and those in MCI. It's the same issue for all. Do you desire to be obedient to the Lord? If you do, He will give revelation to you and He will provide direction for you. But the Lord is so good, even for us who know Him, He's not going to give further revelation to us or further directions for us if we have not been obedient to the things that He's already told us to do. Oftentimes people say, I just don't know what the Lord's plan for me is, or what the Lord's will for me is. And oftentimes it's an issue of, have you been obedient to the last thing He told you to do? Because if you're not obedient to Him, in His mercy and grace, He's not going to give you further directions or revelation of Him. Why? My desk in my study at home, as well as my desk in my study down here, piled up with papers. My inbox is overflowing. It's sometimes downright depressing. I look at my desk and I say, where's the aspirin? You know, it's just overflowing. Perhaps a lot of yours, it's the same way. The Lord is so good to me and you. He doesn't keep on stacking up our inbox spiritually, so to speak. He gives us one thing to do, one assignment, one memo, one piece of information, one directive. And then He waits until we do it. And then will come another one. But He doesn't give us a second, a third, a fourth, and a fifth when we haven't done the first one. And that's really kind of Him, actually. Because spiritually, He doesn't pile up your inbox so it's depressing and overwhelming. My burden is easy, He declared to us, and my load is light. He gives us one thing to do. But if a person is not willing to do what the Lord asks of him or her, then that person is going to have no further direction from Him or no deeper revelation of Him. And the issue here for Pharaoh, was he never intended or desired to be obedient to the Lord. And that's the issue today. You see, in Romans chapter 1, it's that classic passage that explains so much concerning the questions that people often have about why people don't understand who the Lord is, or why they don't see His reality. Well, in Romans chapter 1, it says this in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath is poured out upon men. For this verse tells you and me that men actually hold the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? They hold the truth? The Greek word is a very picturesque and a very interesting word. The Greek word for hold describes what sailors would do when they're out at sea or on a lake and they're purposefully going directly against the wind. They're in their sailboats. The wind is coming from the north, let's say, and they turn their boat and they're driving their boat into the wind. They're going against the flow, against the wind. They're going directly south when the wind is coming from the north. In other words, they're determined, for whatever reasons they have, to go directly against the powerful force that's coming to them. They have an agenda, these sailors do, that is to get to the other side, even though the wind is blowing toward them. And that's the idea. We would say, to use a word that we use today, not so much hold the truth in unrighteousness, but suppress the truth. And if you have a newer translation, it probably renders it that way. God's wrath is revealed against men who suppress the truth. That is, they know what is true, but they're going against it. They're suppressing it. They're determined not to go with the flow of what they know to be true. They feel the wind of the Spirit. They understand something of the truth, but they're determined to set their boat in the opposite direction and go against what they do know to be so. They suppress the truth because, look down, verse 21 of Romans 1, because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. What they did know about God, they refused to give Him glory as God, and they wouldn't give thanks, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. We're going to disavow what we do know about God, and we're going to make God into the image of man. Me. I'm going to be my own deity, like Pharaoh did in his day, you see. And also to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Not only declaring themselves to be divine, but actually exalting creatures, four-footed beasts, and birds, and creeping things, which is, gang, precisely what's happening in our educational system today. You see, we are teaching, you are divine, we tell our kids. You are special. You are God, as Shirley MacLaine would say in her book, Out of My Tree. You are God, you see. And we teach kids in our schools. This is the great irony to me. We teach kids third period in biology that they come from creeping things, four-footed creatures, that they come from the slime. They come from the evolutionary processes, from the goo to the zoo to you. And you come from the goo. You come from the slime. That is what evolution says, most definitely. You come from the slime. They hear that third period. So, fifth period, they're in the hallways, shooting people, misbehaving, ripping off kids, cheating. And the administrators then, oh, what are we going to do with these kids? Why do they behave this way, they say. Well, if you teach them in third period, they come from the slime. Don't be surprised that by fifth period, they're acting like slime. It's a crime. It ought not to be. But you see, it's always been that way, Paul tells you and me. The fact of the matter is, people know God, but they don't want to glorify Him as God, nor do they want to give thanks to God. So they suppress the truth so that they can say, hey, I'm my own God and I came from the slime. Therefore, I come from the animal kingdom, so I am going to be the king of the party animals. I'm going to party hardy, man. Me and Spuds McKenzie. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to party hardy. And this is why there's such foolishness in the educational system. Because truth has been suppressed. We teach people that they come from the slime. We suppress what we know to be so. This was in the U.S. News and World Report recently. Maybe you saw the article. Unmarried life together can be depressing. The growing custom of unmarried romantic partners living together will impair the mental health of those in long-term relationships, particularly women with kids, shows a survey due this weekend. Sociologist Susan Brown of Bowling Green, Ohio State University, says, quote, long-term live-in relationships promote depression and hinder life satisfaction. If you're living with somebody, you're going to be vulnerable to depression and you're going to have a lower life satisfaction. Her findings are from a national study of 398 cohabitating partners and 2,226 married people. In Brown's study, almost half the women living with someone had kids, and these women were significantly more depressed than the married mothers. Life satisfaction was by far highest for married couples of both sexes. Why? Feelings that the relationship is unstable, chances of it breaking up are high when you're living together, and they appear to be driving the bad mental health effects, Brown says. This instability, quote, seems to have an especially harsh impact if kids are involved, she says. Now, this doesn't mean, she goes on to say, quote, cohabitating is a bad thing. If it's a stable relationship, it need not be bad for anyone, close quote. This is foolishness. Her own study and research indicates that those that live together are much more vulnerable to depression with much less life satisfaction. And her concluding remark in the article is, well, that's okay. It's crazy. It's exactly what Paul had to say here, professing themselves to be wise. Professor Susan Brown. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as what? Fools. And whenever I hear these guys refer themselves to professor this and professor that, I often think of this verse. Professing themselves to be wise, they're fools. Time magazine a few months back, I think I brought it into a Wednesday evening study. It had a big cover story where sociologists and psychologists made a huge discovery. And the cover story was on Time magazine, Boys Are Different Than Girls. Remember that? Hundreds of thousands of dollars were spent. Tens of thousands of man hours were invested. The conclusion was, boys and girls differ. What an astounding discovery. I like this article in the paper. Girls are from Venus and boys are from Mars, a prequel. Twins were required by their elementary school teacher to write their parents a letter expressing their hopes for the coming new school year. The girl twin wrote that she hoped to study hard, improve her reading, and get straight A's. The boy twin wrote that he hoped someday to be able to, quote, eat a whole pizza by himself and not barf. But psychologists and psychiatrists spend thousands of man hours and millions of dollars, and any parent knows, you know, boys and girls are different. They just plain old flat out are. And yet we live in this society where people professing themselves to be wise, they just really are foolish so often. Why? Because they don't acknowledge the reality of God and the authority of His Word, and they profess themselves to be wiser than His Word and higher than the true and living God, and they become foolish. Their foolish hearts are darkened, you see. Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord. Because Pharaoh had no intention of obedience, you see. He wanted to be the big kahuna. Numero uno. He wanted to rule and reign over his life and the people around him and be submitted to no higher authority. And that's the whole issue. The whole evolutionary issue hinges on a simple question. Will I submit to what I know to be so? There's a higher authority than me. Or will I say I'm going to suppress that truth that I know innately, intuitively to be so, that I can look around and see the reality and creation around me, but I'm going to suppress it so that I can be God. Pharaoh claimed to be God. So he did not know the true and living God because he would not obey what he knew to be true. Interesting. Today, the second highest profession that experiences, or the profession that experiences, I should say, the second highest rate of suicide, and it's almost first, are physicians. Why is that? Because our culture tends to look at people that are medical professionals, doctors, as having all the answers. Doctor, help me. Doctor, I'm hurting. Doctor, you... and doctors know. Doctors know that they've been put on a pedestal, but that they are not God. And that can drive many who don't know the Lord in the medical profession to great depression and even suicide, you see. Pharaoh. Stand back. Whoa, I know not the Lord. I will not obey this Lord any day. Speaking of four-footed creatures, Pharaoh not only expected worship himself, but he also exalted in his particular reign, this particular Pharaoh in the Exodus story, historians tell us that he exalted the crocodile. The crocodile who at that time lived in the Nile River. The crocodile was exalted by Pharaoh. Pharaoh not only took worship for himself, but also had the people of Egypt worship many, many entities of nature. And in his case, the crocodile was one of those. Reading about crocodiles a couple days ago, yesterday, I discovered that crocodiles, interestingly enough, they don't have a movable tongue. And so they have all these teeth, but they have no movable tongue. So when they swallow or chomp on or bite into something, they can't move it around their mouth with their tongue. So it just goes straight down the chute. Their teeth are not used in actually chomping up the thing they're scarfing down. So it goes down into their gut, into their belly, into their pot. And they do something, though, to aid in the digestive process. This is absolutely true. They eat rocks. They eat rocks, large rocks. The rocks go into their gut, into their belly, into their pot. And when the thing goes down that they're chomping on, then the rocks, you know, once it gets down to the belly, the rocks begin to help grind it up as they move about in the water. It's really true. So the digestive, the the cooking goes on in their belly, in their pot, from which we get the term crock pot. That's where the whole concept comes from. Just kind of cooks away in there, you know. But it's true. That crocodiles, that's what they do. In fact, I think I was sharing with you that these crocodiles, man, in New Guinea and in the South Seas, these crocodiles are humongous. 25 feet these saltwater crocs get to be. And they take you and they grab you in their jaws and they'll bite down and they'll take you out in the water and drown you. Take you back to what they call their nest and let you soak and marinate for 3 days or so. And then come back when you're softened up and marinated and, you know, scarf on you. And these crocodiles, I tell you, they are fast. The people in New Guinea were telling me, these crocodiles, they bury themselves in the sand with just their little eyeballs sticking up out of the sand. When they see something walking down the beach that looks like a tasty morsel, they run after that thing, grab them in their jaws, drown them, and then have them 3 days or 4 days later. And they can run faster than an Olympic sprinter. A crocodile can run faster than an Olympic sprinter. So the only thing you can do if you're being chased by a crocodile is to move laterally, to run zigzag as quick as you can. They can't move this way very good. So you zig and zag along the beach until you can get to safety. Now you may say that's a piece of useless trivia. Well, if you're ever in New Guinea and one of these critters comes after you, you'll be very thankful that you attended this study tonight. You'll say, man, thank you, Lord. Whew, another practical truth that saved my life. But anyway, these crocodiles. Pharaoh was one who had that as an emblem. Pharaoh was one who demanded to be worshipped as God himself, you see. Pharaoh. Who is this God, he says very brazenly. Who is this one that I should obey him? I don't know him. I will not let Israel go. Well, they said, verse 3, Moses and Aaron, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. Now you may say, wait, 3 days' journey? Was that God's intention? Wasn't God's intention to bring them out of the land and bring them into the promised land, Canaan, Israel? Yes. But first they were to convocate and celebrate in the wilderness, offering sacrifice to the Lord, ultimately receiving down the road instruction from the Lord. And the reason that Moses and Aaron said this was to show just how unreasonable Pharaoh was. He wouldn't let the people go for 3 days. So if people in history say, well, man, I think that was unfair. Pharaoh was going to lose all of his labor force. Wait a minute. As far as Pharaoh knew, it was only 3 days off after hundreds of years of slavery. Most reasonable. God was being very reasonable, obviously. But Pharaoh was showing his hard heart, his unreasonable mentality. I will not let these people go, he will say. The answer, verse 4, this king of Egypt, this Pharaoh, and said to them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens? What are you doing asking for 3 days off? Might sound like your boss. I don't know. Get back to your work. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. You're giving them too much time off. In this idea of 3 days, you make them rest from their burdens. Pharaoh commanded the same day, verse 6, that the taskmasters of the people and their officers say, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore, Let them go and gather straw for themselves. No more straw is to be given to the people as they were baking these bricks under the blistering, brutal, burning sun. No more straw. The straw was what would keep the substance together. It was essential in brick making. It was the adhesive, you see. No more straw. No more straw, he says. You're coming here to ask for 3 days off. That's the last straw. You'll get no more. That's it. No more straw for you. None. But, he says, the tale of the bricks, or the tally of the bricks, the quota, if you would, verse 8, which they did make heretofore, you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish aught thereof. You still have to produce as many bricks as you did previously, even though there'll be no more straw provided for you, you see. And they had to bake a bunch of bricks. I told you Sunday, the bricks that they baked, you could make a wall 10 feet high and 5 feet thick that would stretch from here, Medford, up to Seattle and over across country to New York City. The bricks that they baked that are in the pyramids, just the pyramids, would make a wall. Just the pyramids. The bricks they baked that are used to erect, to construct those massive pyramids in Egypt, you could make a wall 10 feet high, 5 feet thick, from here to Seattle and over to New York City. That's a lot of brick. And here the taskmasters were told, tell the people, no more straw, but they've got to keep up their quota as it was previously. He says, they shall not diminish the tally of the bricks. Verse 8 goes on to say, for they be idle. They have it too easy. That's why they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. They've got time to think about God, and they're not thinking about their work. Let their more work be laid upon the men, verse 9 says, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. This idea of worshiping God for 3 days. There's work to do. There's bricks to bake. There's pyramids to build. Keep focused, man, on the work at hand. There's pyramids, Amway, whatever it might be. There's stuff to construct. There's things to do. Don't slow down. Don't kick back. Don't think about this idea of worshiping your God in the wilderness. Insanity. There's stuff to do. This is vanity, this idea of worship. That mentality that Pharaoh had in his day prevails to this day. There's work to do. You don't have time for communion. You don't have time for worship. You don't have time for praise meetings. You don't have time for devotions. There's work to do. That's vanity. Idle words, wasted time. That mentality was modeled perfectly, sadly, but perfectly in what that disciple had to say when Mary that day took the ointment that was worth a year's salary and poured it out upon Jesus. One of the disciples piped up and said, that's a waste. That's a waste. That money that's being poured out upon you, Lord, that ointment that's worth so much, that money could have been used. The ointment could have been sold and the money could have been used to do some good work, to take care of the poor. And that man who made that suggestion that the act that Mary so beautifully did was a waste, an idle waste, a vain waste, his name was Judas. Interesting, because Jesus identified Judas and Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. All perdition means is waste. You're a waste, Judas. Your life is a waste. In fact, Jesus would say it would have been better if this man had never been born. What a waste. It's a waste to waste the opportunity to worship. by saying, well, that's idle. That's a waste of time. There's things to do. There's tasks to take care of. There's projects and responsibilities. Oh, Judas. And by the way, Judas didn't say that because he cared about the poor. He said it because he held the bag and he was ripping off the finances of the apostolic team. I was reading about moles. I've got some moles in my backyard. Man, they drive me crazy. These moles, you know, I've stuck the hose down their holes and flooded it for an hour at a time. And I bought these little smoke bombs, put them down there. I've stood vigilantly over their holes with a shovel in hand. And it's just... And then I read about them, and the thing that interested me about these moles were that in one night, now check this out, in one night, a mole will often dig 300 feet of tunnel in one night, one evening. So he's there underneath the surface in the dark of night. Well, I guess it wouldn't matter if it's night or day, but he's there. He's there digging away, see, you know, he's doing his thing, digging away, 300 feet. And the thing is, although it's under the surface, and although one may say that's a waste of time, not when the smoke bombs start being chucked down or the water gets turned on or whatever it might be, because there are all these little side tunnels and little holes, and they scoot in these little escape tunnels and little, you know, bomb shelters that they build and all this stuff. So what they're doing, one may say, what a waste of energy, but not to the mole, you see. It's under the surface, it's out of sight, but boy, it comes in handy. Listen, folks, that's what the devotional life does for you and me. What a waste of time staying up later or getting up earlier or taking the time on a Thursday evening like you're doing. What a waste of time, some may say. Underneath the surface, tunnels are being dug and bomb shelters are being prepared, because when the attack comes, and it does, when the attacks come, and they will, when the attacks come, you can be sure it's going to happen. Man, it's too late then. It's too late then to start digging. Remember, why couldn't we cast this demon out, they said that day to Jesus. We tried. Jesus said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Well, the implication would be, how could we be fasting? We didn't know that we were going to be confronted with this problem. How could we fast then? That's the whole point. Jesus was saying to them, you should have a life of prayer and fasting so that when the challenge is there, you are ready to meet it and ready to beat it. But if you wait until it's right before you, guess what? It's too late. You're impotent. You can't do what you could have done. You're not going to be who you would have been because there's no tunnels being dug under the surface in the dark, early in the morning, late at night. I want to tell you the truth. There'll be a whisper in your ear. That's idle time. Idle words, vanity to try and carve out that time to meet with the Lord. Let me tell you, that's what Judas would say. That's what Pharaoh declared. That's what Satan suggests. But you'll never be wasting your time, your energy, your talent, your treasure. You'll never waste it if you're giving it to the Lord. 3 days. In the desert, 3 days. Over at Bradley, 3 days. On the mountaintop, 3 days. Away with your family to seek the Lord. It's idle, Pharaoh says. Waste of time. Get back to your work, man, he said brutally. Don't regard vain words, this idea of tunneling in, taking time.
Nah, waste. Well, the taskmasters of the people, verse 10, went out, their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. They're scrounging around. They're eyes on the ground, trying to find little bits of stubble to make up for the straw that was no longer provided by this cruel, arrogant Pharaoh. And the taskmasters, verse 13, hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as you did before? You're letting down. You're not keeping up. The quota is not being met. Then the officers, verse 15, of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, Make brick. And behold, thy servants are beaten. But the fault is thine own people, Pharaoh. Ah, we sympathize with them. But we must make note of a mistake that they made in crying unto Pharaoh instead of calling out to God. Are you having a hard time at work? Are they cracking the whip? Are they loading you up? Are they demanding more than you think is reasonable? Do you feel like you're going under? Don't cry to your boss. Cry to the Lord. First, get direction from Him. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This is so simple, and we know it to be true, but I've got to be reminded of it over and over and over again. Maybe you do too. It's so easy to cry to Pharaoh, to a husband or to a wife, to a brother, to a sister, to a pastor, to an elder. It's so easy to seek people, when in reality, God would say in Isaiah 30, Woe be to the rebellious children that take counsel, but not of me. He cries, Oh, in returning to me, and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. You wouldn't come to me. Isaiah 30 goes on to say, Therefore the Lord will wait to be gracious unto you, that you might hear a word in your ear saying, This is the way to go. When to turn to the right and when to turn to the left. But you know, they wouldn't take counsel of God. They took counsel from men. They set up alliances with the Egyptians, a symbol of the world. And God said, You're headed for disaster. I'm waiting to be gracious to you. I'd love to whisper in your ear, go right or go left. But you're not waiting on me. Is the whip cracking? Is the back aching? Can I give you the best piece of advice I could possibly give you tonight? Cry to the Lord. Go up on the mountaintop and get a cabin. And spend a day and a night or two. And say, Lord, I need to seek you, returning to you and rest.
I need to hear a word in my ear saying, this is the way to go. Go to the right or go to the left. They cried to Pharaoh. And then in their frustration, because Pharaoh couldn't solve their problem, now they're going to take it out on their pastor, Moses. They met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh that day. And they said unto Moses and Aaron, the Lord look upon you and judge you, because you have made our savor to be abhorred. You've made us to stink in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand, to slay us. They cried to Pharaoh. Pharaoh couldn't help them, wouldn't help them. They got mad at Moses and Aaron. There's a pattern here that you see in life. They lashed out. They were upset. I understand it, don't you? I've been there, haven't you? And Moses, he returns to the Lord, and that's why he was so great in history. We're going to see in his story, he constantly is falling on his face before the Lord. That phrase will pop up time and time again. When you get to heaven, you'll recognize him. He's the guy with the flat nose. And you'll look at him and say, holy Moses, where did you get that nose? Boom, falling down over and over, a flat nose. He had problems, Moses did. But what a great man, a great, great man he was. And his secret was, when these guys are yelling at Pastor Moses, Leader Moses, he doesn't retaliate. He simply goes before the Lord. Lord, he says, verse 22, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Lord, what's going on here? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he, Pharaoh, hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go. With a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake to Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah, or Yahweh, or however it might be pronounced. The Tetragrammaton. We don't know. YHWH. We can't say what the pronunciation is. It's been lost in our day. But Moses knew. The name of God. God is a title. Yahweh or Jehovah is his name. YHWH. But by my name, I was not known to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but Moses, you know. And I, verse 4, have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, which is salvation for us today, as it was for them then. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Man's greatest need is God's greatest deed, forgiveness, the burden, the guilt that's on me and on you until we come to Him and let Him do what only He can do, wash away our sin with the blood that He shed. Man, I'm glad for that. I appreciated Jim's song, didn't you? And his heart, because it's true. Salvation. I will bring you out from under the burden. Number two, liberation. I will rid you out from the bondage. Not only the penalty of sin, but the power over sin I'm going to give to you. I'm going to free you from the bondage that you're in.
Salvation, redemption. Number three, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Redemption, I will redeem you. Stretched out arm, not just stretched out against the Egyptians, but for you and me, stretched out on the cross of Calvary. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Oh, man. Redeemed. The fourth thing he says here that he will do is adoption. I will, verse 7, take you to me for a people. I'm going to bring you unto me as a family, just like he does for us as well. And I will be to you a God, verse 7 goes on to say, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will be to you a God. You will know who I am, revelation. You're going to really know me. And then direction, verse 8, I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will bring you to the land. Direction, yeah. And provision, finally, number 7, and I will give it to you. I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. These 7 I wills that we touched on Sunday morning in our sermon, good things to go over. Because these 7 I wills are the 7 things that he does for you and me, even as he did for them in history. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. 7 times, he says, and 7 is the number of what? Completion. Perfection. I will, I will. And notice there's not an if you to be found in this passage. It's not I will if you. There's no if yous. Too often we pollute the gospel. The gospel is God's furious love toward us. It's 200 proof. It's intoxicating. The gospel, I will, I will, I will. It's what he has done, not what we do. It's so radical that people have a hard time with the gospel. Christians start to say, yeah, but. There is no yeah, buts. We do that because it just seems to be too powerful, too radical. It's too, it can't be. It's just too, we say. Let the gospel be what it is. It's nothing but good news. The best news the world has ever heard. Your sin is forgiven. The price is paid. The work is done. Let there be just nothing but a continual celebration of the gospel, the good news. Don't tack on to it, I will if you go to church. I will if you tithe. I will if you stop smoking. It's none of that. It's just responding to his goodness, enjoying his grace, celebrating it, marveling at it. That's radical, true, biblical Christianity. Not churchianity, Christianity. It's the gospel of grace. Paul, as he was going towards his final days, about to be beheaded, wrote to his protege, his young son Timothy, and says, Timothy, there in 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, be strong and grow in grace. He didn't say, be strong and grow in righteousness or grow in dedication or grow in theology. As good as those things may be, he said, Timothy, final word to you is grow in grace. Understand that grace is not the beginning point. Grace is the only point. It's grace. And you'll find yourself wanting to study, desiring to pray, truly expressing love and adoration when you let grace do its work in your heart. In any given day, it's grace. I will, I will, I will. But when he spoke, verse 9, as he spoke unto the children of Israel, they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. For some of us, that's true too. Cruel bondage and anguish of spirit causes us to say, I don't know about that. I don't know about this whole thing. I will, I will. I don't know. I hear the snapping of the whips. I feel the burden on my back.
I have no straw. I don't know about that. But even though they doubted because of their anguish of spirit, God still did what He said He would do. They still got there. This family of Israel, this people descending from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, He got them exactly as He said He would into the land of promise. So you're going to get to heaven, gang, and you can either go celebrating and elated, or you can go, I don't know. You can go Eeyoring and depressed. Either way, you're going to get there. But let me suggest to you, be a Tigger, not an Eeyore. Enjoy. Celebrate. Just say, oh, Lord, thank You that You're going to bless me today. Not because of what I do, but because of who You are and what You've done. Thank You, Lord, you see. Grace. Grace. Grace be unto you. Man, it's the gospel. Best news the world has ever heard. It's better than even Publishers Clear House sweepstake. It's better than anything Ed McMahon or Dick Clark or whoever it might be can bring to you on any given day. I will. One comment here. If you have a son or a daughter, a friend, a spouse, a mother, a father, a neighbor who doesn't get it, you share the gospel. You teach on grace. You try to let them see this glorious treasure that's in Jesus Christ. The gift from Jesus Christ to them. And they just, understand. Don't be offended with them. Don't be offended with them. Because sometimes people just don't hear because of the anguish of spirit or the cruel bondage that they're in. Don't be offended with them. Listen, gang. Listen, please. Don't be offended with them. But go on the offensive for them. What do you mean? Pray. Passionately. Pray. That 16-year-old son, that 28-year-old daughter, that 4-year-old grandchild, that mother, that father, that friend, that buddy at high school, whatever it might be, who just doesn't... Maybe they're a Christian, but they don't get the celebration. They're not coming to the party. Maybe they're a heathen, and they just can't hear. Realize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, forces that we do not see. And if I'm trying to wrestle with my son, with my mom, with a friend, flesh and blood wrestling, it doesn't work. I'm fighting the wrong battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but rather we ought to be those who wrestle in prayer. Passionately. 2 Kings chapter 13, Elisha says to the king of Israel, as the Syrians were threatening, intimidating, the Syrian army was ominously on the horizon, and Elisha says, open the window, king. He opens the window. Grab your bow, king. He grabs the bow. Take an arrow out of the quiver, king. He took an arrow. String it up and shoot it and let it go. He shot it. And now say, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, as the arrow flew away. Okay. Now take the other arrows that are in your quiver and smite them on the ground. Okay. Tap, tap, tap. Oh. Elisha said, oh, king, king, he said, you should have taken the arrows from the quiver and smote them 5 or 6 times. But you only tapped them half-heartedly, lazily, lethargically. Therefore, Elisha said as he was about to die, your deliverance, king, will only be partial. What a word. What a story. Go to war with passion. Not, oh yeah, well, bless my daughter. Tap, tap.
Help my neighbor. Tap, tap.
Go with passion in prayer.
Oh, it's not that you're impressing God with passion, but you're engaging in intimacy when you wrestle with the Lord in prayer, when you express passion. Be a passionate people. They're enslaved. They have anguish of spirit. Oh, yes. Or they're in cruel bondage. The key isn't so much talking to them. It's praying for them with passion. When you pray, pray passionately. Not tap, tap. Bless my family and bless all the Christians everywhere. Tap. When you worship, be passionate. Smite the arrows. 5 or 6 times. Jesus said, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Keep asking and it shall be given. Keep seeking and you shall find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened. That's the literal Greek. You keep on. You engage yourself. When you worship, be passionate. Thy loving kindness is better than life. I lift my hands up unto thy name. I lift my hands up unto... That's real powerful. I lift my hand. I just don't know why my deliverance is only partial. Tap, tap. Isn't it funny how we can just pray and pray so limply and wonder why our deliverance isn't what we thought it would be or desire it to be? God says, I'm willing. I will, I will, I will. And He does. But so often, I fail to just enjoy the blessing and see the victory for my life, my family, my friends, this community, because I'm tapped out. Tap, tap. They could not hear. Oh, they heard the word, but they couldn't understand. They didn't embrace the grace because they hearkened not for the anguish of spirit. For cruel bondage, you'll come across people in that same condition. What do? Don't be offended with them. Go on the offensive for them. Pray. Pray. Pray with passion. I enjoyed that today myself. It's such a wonderful thing to carve out a little bit of time and passionately engage the Lord with articulate thought, with uplifted hands, with a release of energy, not to impress Him, but it's a way that causes my faith to be stirred up and my spirit to be revived and for me to suddenly have a spirit of expectancy rather than a heart of lethargy. Such a delight to see people here, even tonight, many really worshiping and really praying. For some, it's a song service. For others, it's an incredible encounter with God. For some, it's checking out who's playing the song and are the chords being hit, and I don't know if I like that tune and all the rest. For others, it's an encounter with God, with opened hearts and uplifted hand and a glow on the face and not looking around the room and looking up at the ceiling and wondering why the walls are a different color. They're painted, by the way. So if you're feeling a little faint right now, it's because of the fumes. It's not because it's late. It's not late. I'm almost done. Well, be that as it may, it's so grand to be a part of a gang like this. Many, many, many in here know what it means to be engaged, body, soul, and spirit. It's a grand thing. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, now go and speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of this land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, verse 12, saying, "Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened to me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips?" The Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, and again gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land. So Moses is still saying, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. I'm not the right guy, you see. But God charges him again and says, I've given you a job to do. You're to go to Pharaoh and you're to lead this people to the land of promise. You're my ambassador, Moses. Moses and Aaron, you're my men. You're my ambassadors. You're the men I'm choosing for this task at hand. So then, in this final passage here, we get into some genealogy for this reason. An ambassador needs to have credentialing. And these are the credentials, if you would, of Moses and Aaron, the ambassadors that God has raised up. You see, first, these be the heads, verse 14, of their father's houses. The sons of Reuben, firstborn of Jacob. Hanok and Palu and Hezron and Carmi and so forth. Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob. Remember, Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons who became the 12 tribes. Reuben was first, but he wasn't the one from whom Moses and Aaron came. Number two son was Simeon, the sons of Simeon, verse 15. His descendants, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar, these are the families of Simeon. But he wasn't the one that would bring forth Moses and Aaron. The third son was, not Reuben number one, not Simeon number two, but the third son was Levi. Moses and Aaron would come from Levi because Levi had the right genes. And so, the names of the sons of Levi. And it lists the names there. Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And it lists the names of those descendants from Gershon and Kohath and Merari in the next few verses. Verse 20, Amram. He took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. So Amram was the dad and Jochebed was the mother of Aaron and Aaron's younger brother, Moses. She bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. Verse 23, Aaron took him Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab. And from him were given four sons, from Aaron and Elisheba. And these names we'll study later. They're figures that will come up again. Take note, Nadab, verse 23, the last line or two in your Bible. Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, four sons of Aaron. They will be germane to the story, as we shall see. Well, these are they, verse 27, these are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that is Moses and Aaron. There's their credentials from the third son. Now, why is this important? Simply put, it's this. Interesting, not coincidence, I believe, it's the third son because the credentials deal with the third son of Jacob, even as the credentials of the ultimate ambassador, Jesus Christ. Give us a sign to verify, to validate your claims, to prove that you are who you claim to be. Jesus said, one sign I'll give to you. Destroy this body, and on the third day I will what? Rise again. On the third day, the third son, Levi, the son Levi, from which came Moses and Aaron, the ambassadors from God to Pharaoh, just as on the third day, Jesus Christ proved to be exactly who he claimed, God's dear Son, God in the flesh, dwelling among us, dying for us. And he proved it when he said, I'll give you one sign that's non-negotiable, one sign that validates every claim that I make. Destroy this body, and on the third day, I will rise again from the dead. Well, this is their genealogy. Moses and Aaron, verse 29, that the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses, Moses, bless his heart, the seventh time now he protests. Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. I can't talk very good. How shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? And that ends the chapter. And we'll continue the story next time. Before we go our way, I want to do this. I think it's important. Will you go to your knees with me? Will you just bow? We need to pray. Like Moses, Father, we too have a tendency to argue in one way or another. But Father, you didn't give up on Moses, even though he was dubious and had questions. Yet, Father, your word tells us that your gifts and callings are without repentance, that what you give, you don't take back. The gifts and the callings. And we thank you for that fact. And now, Father, we bow. Unlike Pharaoh in his pompousness, who refused to acknowledge you, we bow before you gladly. Every knee is bowing, Father, and with our tongues we confess Jesus is Lord, that you are God. And there is no other. And Father, you see and you know those who might be of anguished spirit tonight. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us in a special way, that we could hear your heart and understand that you will do exactly what you promised to. You promised that you would complete that which you've begun. Father, do it. I know you will. But may we go from this place, Father, dancing in faith, walking and leaping and praising you for what you have done, are doing, and what you've promised to do. Now, Father, many of us tonight can relate to that king who tapped those arrows. The passion just isn't there like it once was or like we know it should be. Father, we bow before you and we pray what your son told us that we could pray about. We ask you, Father, to give the Holy Spirit to us tonight in a fresh, rich, full, real way. That we might leave here tonight, Lord, with a passionate love for you, with a heart that is lifted up, Lord, with praise that goes forth, with prayer that prevails, that, Lord, the lethargy might be left here and that we might go our way with a fresh passion. Have mercy on us, Lord. Many of us right now are truly asking that you would come upon us, empower us, that we could share the good news and show your great grace, Lord, to the people that are around us. Father, we pause in this midweek study to bow and to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to come our way, to fill us and anoint us. May the sad heart weep no more. Father, may you give us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Do what you do so beautifully, Lord. Give beauty for ashes. And the oil of joy, Father, for the mourning that used to be. We bow before you. We receive from you. I thank you for your promise, Lord. Do what only you can do.
Have your way. Have your way. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Would you whisper your prayer right now? Whisper it. Form the words, articulate the thoughts, call upon the Lord to meet you, or call upon the name of the Lord for a person that you're linked to, that God would do a work even right now. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Take a moment and pray, would you?